The last time many of you saw my family, we had a newborn little girl. We now have a newborn little girl. It's a different girl, I promise, all right? It's not the same one. We're feeding them all. They're growing. It's just a different one. These trips back to the U.S., for those of you who don't know, me and my family, we live and preach the gospel in the West African country of Sierra Leone. And our kind of habit is to spend about a year and a half overseas in Sierra Leone working and with the brethren there and preaching and evangelizing. And then it's been about 3 months or so here in the U.S. And last two trips, they're like, well, why not have a baby during that time too? So we did that. These 3 months are special that we get to spend here visiting family and friends. But it's kind of a weird phase for us in our family. And, you know, we kind of feel a little bit out of pocket. We don't really feel settled. We're traveling around a lot of places. We kind of feel out of place a little bit away from our home in Sierra Leone. And then Sunday comes, and we get to worship with God's people. And we feel at home again, you know. And so thank you for contributing that. And I think certainly the brethren here hold a very special place in our hearts. So thank you for this. So the elders have asked me to share a gospel sermon with you all, and then also to share a little bit about Sierra Leone. So we'll see how long it takes me to get through the sermon part and how much information you get on Sierra Leone, or depending upon that. So we'll kind of save a few updates regarding the work in Sierra Leone towards the end here. I want us to consider just for a moment the plan of the Lord, the timeless, ageless plan of God. Before he set up the foundations of this universe, the Lord anticipated that there would be a dilemma that would happen soon after his creation of mankind, whom he made in his image. That sin and rebellion against his laws would cause an unavoidable rift, a separation, a division between him and mankind. And because God is a loving God that desires restoration and reunion and harmony, he, in that moment, devised a plan. And this plan was not going to be a simple plan or a short plan to execute. It was going to be a magnificent plan that would require so many moving parts and moving pieces, and ultimately, it would require the greatest price ever given. But this plan did not take full form until many thousands of years. And so through the Old Testament, you can see and hear these whispers through these prophecies and foreshadowings of God's prophets and God's angels giving hints, giving clues, but not fully formed, not fully revealed regarding this future plan, this future reality, this future hope of restoration and reunion with our Maker. But it was never fully revealed by the prophets and by the angels. In fact, in Peter's epistle, he says that even the prophets and the angels longed to know more about this plan that God was using them to reveal in bits and shadows. In Ephesians 3, Paul talks about this plan that for ages he referred to it as the mystery. The mystery, the mystery. How is God going to bring about the reunion, this long-awaited hope of reunion with his people? And so throughout all the prophets, the similar message is, yes, there's hope. Yes, there's going to be a future of joy and reunion with the Lord. But it's coming. It's not here. It's coming. It's coming. It's coming. And so throughout the ages, throughout the generations, there was a lot of waiting. And waiting and waiting and waiting. Prophet after prophet saying, it's coming. And more waiting. Until we turn into our Bibles, into the New Testament, and a bearded, rough-clothed, bug-eating wilderness preacher man started preaching a message that was very similar to a lot of the prophets. A call, an exhortation towards repentance, an avoidance of future judgment. But his message had one significant difference. instead of his message being in line with the prophets by saying, it's coming later on, this prophet said, it's come. It's here. The wait is over. And similarly, a son of a carpenter from the small town of Nazareth began visiting northern Judea, going about and saying the same thing. The wait is over. It has come. And the statement that they used to announce the arrival and the fulfillment and the completion of God's plan is this statement right here. There we go. The kingdom has come. Or specifically, repent, for the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The waiting is done. It's arrived. And so I just want us to notice and perhaps be impressed by the expression that the Lord intended for John the Baptizer and Jesus the Messiah to use to usher in the coming and the fulfillment of the plan of salvation. The terminology used is that of an arrival of a foreign kingdom that has reached the shores of mankind. And so I want us to kind of consider this term, the kingdom has come, and think about this terminology. He could have said, the scheme of redemption has come. And that wouldn't have been an inaccurate statement, perhaps. Or, you know, salvation to mankind has come. But the Lord intended for the gospel of reunion with the Lord to be spoken in terms of the coming of a kingdom. And that was an important thing. I don't have time to develop that fully, but Jesus talked about the kingdom and spoke the word kingdom 100 times in his ministry. That tells me that that was not a small theme in Jesus' message, but a primary content. As we read in Luke 4, Jesus says to educate mankind regarding the kingdom of God was the purpose behind why he was sent. Maybe not the only purpose, but I would say at least a primary purpose there, right? And so, no doubt, this announcement that the kingdom has come is maybe a peculiar announcement. I mean, if someone in your neighborhood came knocking on your door saying, the kingdom has come, perhaps this announcement would be received initially with some concern. I imagine maybe some small villager or town folk in eastern Ukraine, when they were first told that a foreign empire, a foreign nation had invaded their territory, that was not good news to them. That was news for fear. I think about the midnight ride of Paul Revere. The British are coming, the British are coming. That was not good news. That was a warning that conflict was on its way. Prepare yourself for that. And even the specific quote of the kingdom of heaven has come, is at hand. That almost sounds similar to a storyline of a sci-fi film about an extraterrestrial invasion. That the kingdom from heaven, from outside this world, has come to the earth. And so, is this news of the kingdom, was this announcement that Jesus, that John the Baptist preached throughout their ministry, was this intended to be a warning? In some ways, yes. But let's look more specifically. In Matthew 4, there is a summary statement regarding the ministry of Jesus. And this is how Matthew, through the Holy Spirit, summarized the content of Jesus' message. Matthew 4, verse 23, Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. When Jesus was talking and educating mankind about the arrival of God's kingdom, of the kingdom of heaven, it was good news. Good news of the kingdom. Similarly, in Matthew 9, verse 35, almost a kind of verbatim quote, another summary text from Matthew, Jesus was going throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the good news, the gospel of the kingdom. We use that term a lot, right? Gospel, preach the gospel, learn the gospel. In the book of Matthew, the word gospel is rarely found without connection to information regarding the kingdom of God. Also, in Matthew 24, 14, talking about a future judgment that was to come among that region, the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come, referring to the destruction of Jerusalem. So he says this good news of the kingdom was not meant just for Jews alone, but all nations are to see and to hear and to understand how good news it is that the kingdom of God has come. And this is a theme that we see even in the book of Acts as Philip is preaching in Samaria. It says, when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God. So this kingdom of God that Jesus preached was good news. But how good news is it? I mean, I think the word good has a pretty wide variety of meanings. Certainly we could say if you go to the grocery store and there's a sale on eggs, that's good news. You might want to share that with your neighbors. And then some of you might have in your life experienced a doctor coming to you and telling you the good news that you're cancer-free. Both of those are good news, but we would both agree one of those things is significantly better news than the rest. In Sierra Leone, the word for love, which I kind of cringe at, took me a while to get to, is the word lek, like. And I thought, oh man, that seems like such a cheap word to describe love. I lek God. Ah, I lek my woman, my wife. But let's kind of consider here this word good. How good is the good news of the kingdom? Matthew 13, verses 44 through 46. In this chapter, there's all these parables regarding the kingdom of God. And in this parable, Jesus is trying to communicate to us the value of the kingdom. And Jesus shares in verse 44, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Another parable is very similar. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls, and upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. The kingdom of God is such good news, Jesus feels like, that if you truly understood how good news it is, you would be willing to sell everything you possess in exchange to gain access to it. And I think the detail in this parable that to me just elevates it even more is what is the attitude of the person who is selling everything they possess in exchange for the pearl or exchange for the kingdom that he's talking about? He sells it with joy in his heart. I think we'll be hard-pressed, even in our imaginations, to imagine something that is so valuable to you that you would be willing to sell everything that you have. Your house, your car, your wedding ring, sentimental items in your house. And maybe there'll be a few things. You know, maybe if your wife, your spouse needed medical treatment and you had to sell everything in order to get the treatment that they needed, I still question whether or not there will be a lot of joy in the sacrifice of those things. But Jesus says, if you truly understood how good news the kingdom is, you would, with a smile on your face, give everything in exchange for it, because you know that what you're giving up is not even near the equal value of what you are gaining. The kingdom of God is good news to mankind. It's good news to me. It's good news to you. And so I want us to explore a little bit about what makes the kingdom good news. And that's kind of my objective for today. So first I want to define what exactly is the word kingdom. We live in a democracy here in the U.S. We don't usually, or not super familiar, at least personally, with the idea of a kingdom. People in Sierra Leone, when I'm describing them about the kingdom, they at least have the chiefdom idea over there, so it's a little bit similar. But for us, it's good for us just to kind of simplistically define what it is what is exactly a kingdom, earthly, heavenly, or otherwise. Every kingdom possesses at least, you know, four of these common features or qualities. Every kingdom has a king. This is rocket science here, guys, so stay with me here. Every kingdom has a kingdom, has a king, has a ruler who sits on the throne, who possesses the authority in that domain. Every kingdom has law, has rules. Do this, do this, do this, don't do this. If you do this, this is what's going to happen to you. Every kingdom possesses law. Every kingdom, earthly, man-made, or otherwise, has citizens, has subjects that bow the knee and are underneath the authority and protection of the king, who are responsible for following and keeping the laws of the kingdom. And then finally, every kingdom has a domain or has a territory. All right? So every nation, even here in the U.S., you keep walking north, eventually you get to a point where your next step will leave the U.S. and enter a different territory, a different nation, a different kingdom, so to speak. And so I want us to consider the kingdom of God. Jesus didn't come to educate us on the kingdom or the nation of the U.S. or of China or Russia or any other country or nation of our interest. But I want us to consider the kingdom of God and look at these different features here regarding the kingdom of God. So what is the good news of the kingdom of God? First, we need to realize that it is good news that this kingdom is not made by man, but by God. In Daniel chapter 2, if you'll remember that dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, this dream of the statue that was made of different materials, and the interpretation given to Daniel by God is that these different materials represented different kingdoms of this world. And as maybe you're familiar with, there is this rock or this stone that comes and shatters the kingdoms of this world, and that is described as, at that point in time, the kingdom of God, or God will establish his own kingdom. But do you know how that rock is described? That is the kingdom of God? A stone or a rock cut without human hands. Every kingdom, every nation that we're familiar with and we look around is governed and ordained and created by man. And everything created by man is limited, temporary, flawed. But the trademarks of God's creation, it is perfect. It's right. So the best thing about the kingdom of God is it's not made by man. It's made by God. Unless the Lord builds a house, its laborers build it in vain. Psalm 127, verse 1. And God is the builder of this kingdom. And so let's look at the king. Look in Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, Mary is visited by an angel, surprisingly so, and she is given information that was the last thing that she expected. In Luke 1, verse 32, let's go and start in verse 31, actually. The angel speaks to her and says, "Now listen, you will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Who is the king that God has set upon the throne of his kingdom? His name is Jesus, and he is the Messiah. And we're told in this detail here that he is a forever king. Now, in kingdoms of man, if we heard about a government that had no term limits to its rulers, our eyebrows go up. Why? Because we are used to mortal man, mortal kings, flawed kings, corrupt kings. And so if we were introducing a government that we wanted someone to follow and join us into, and we told them there it's ruled by a forever king, that's kind of an ambiguous news. Is that good news or is it bad news? Well, it depends on the quality of the king, doesn't it? If it's a poor king, a bad king, that's terrible news. But if the king is good, and if he is just, That is the best news. And, well, how do you figure that out? Well, I'm not terribly smart, but my advice would be start in Matthew chapter 1 and just read chapter by chapter with a singular objective of asking yourself, what kind of king is Jesus? If you do that through the first few chapters in Matthew 1 and 2 and even in 3, you'll find out that Jesus is a God king. He's called Emmanuel, God with us. He's not going to make the mistakes or have the short-sighted vision of what an earthly mortal king would have. He's a God king. But he's not just a God king who rules from a distance. He's a God king that came to live among his people. Emmanuel, God with us. And he came to walk among us, to live as us, to understand us, and to lead us by our side. If you continue looking in chapter 4, when Jesus is tempted by Satan, you'll discover that where the leaders of worldly kingdoms are marred by their greed and corruption and willingness to take moral compromises to achieve shortcuts for their own agendas, Jesus makes no such compromises. He is unwavering and unparalleled in his commitment to integrity and righteousness and doing what is right in the eyes of God. If you continue reading chapter 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount, you realize not only is this man unparalleled in his commitment to righteousness, this king is a teacher king. I think we're used to our political leaders coming out of like the military sphere or the law sphere. I've not checked how many presidents we've had here in the U.S. that were teachers. Even doctors are more common. But Jesus is a teacher king. And if you read the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, you realize, wow, he's a perfect teacher. So many teachers, I can say this because I am one, sometimes we misspeak, or sometimes we bumble over our own words, sometimes we speak too soon, or we answer a question, or we broach into a subject that we're not really fully prepared to give an explanation on. Jesus never did that. He is the perfect teacher. So much so that the individuals that heard him teach the most, when Jesus asked them, "Will you abandon me?" they said, "How could we? You have the words of life." And even an opponent of Jesus, a soldier, said, "No man speaks as this man speaks." If you continue into chapters 8 and 9, you'll discover that King Jesus possesses the impossible, almost impossible, and unable to find combination of both power and authority and compassion and love. I think we're used to most people in our life possessing one or the other. There are certain people that you know, I'm sure, either personally or on TV or in the, that have all the power, have all the resources, all the money, but they don't know who you are. They don't have that compassion, that heart, or that awareness of your needs. So even though they have the resources, those resources are useless to you because they don't have the heart, they don't have the awareness of who you are to help you. And then there are other individuals in our life, our moms, that love us so much, have so much compassion, but we know they don't have the resources or the abilities to be able to fix our problems. And so we go there and they give us a hug and the kiss on the cheek, but they're limited in their power. Jesus, King Jesus, possesses both. And if you look at chapter 10, we discover more about our king, that our king is not a king that intends for his people to be spectators or cheerleaders or scorekeepers or bench warmers, but rather he equips them and sends them out for work because he believes that even though they are flawed and they are weak, he believes that they can be useful in his kingdom and in his employment. And then you continue to read, and we can't go through the entire book of Matthew here, and you continue to read through the book of Matthew, and then you can tell he starts preparing his followers for something that they don't expect. that this king, King Jesus, is going to willingly place his life ahead of the life of his followers, to suffer agony and shame and suffering and eventually die on the cross. And that's so backwards for a king to do. I'm sure most of us have seen the assassination attempt of Donald Trump several months ago. As soon as bullets hit the air, the Secret Service and his security, what were they doing? They were protecting him, running in front of him, trying to protect him. But our king does the opposite. When the bullets fly, when death needs to be faced and needs to be had and risk is encountered, he steps in front of us. God's king and his kingdom is good news. We'll go through these the rest a little bit more briefly here. In James chapter 1, verse 25, we're told about the law. The law that we have in Christ. And it's described beautifully here in James chapter 1, verse 25. James says, "But the one who looks intently into the perfect law of liberty." Ah, I love that. Perfect law of liberty. "And perseveres in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer who works, this man will be blessed in what he does." The law that we have, and make no mistake, we have a law. Jesus says, "Why call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Blessed are those who obey the commands of the Lord." We do have laws, we do have commands by King Jesus, but the law that we have from Christ is not burdensome. It is a perfect law of liberty. I think about the law that was given to the Israelites in the Old Testament, and although that was a different law, it was still given by God, and you notice the commentary given to it. I think about in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 8, when Moses was giving this law to the people, His question that has an obvious answer is, "What nation, what great nation has righteous statutes and ordinances like this entire law I set before you today?" Even that old law that Hebrew says was imperfect, and the perfect law that we have, but even that old one was unlike any law that mankind has ever seen up to that point. And I think about, I read Psalms like Psalm 19, and especially Psalm 119, and you just read this massive psalm, just expressing the beauty and the wondrous nature of the law that David or the psalmist was reading and considering. How much longer of a psalm should we be able to write, having now been given the perfected, fulfilled law of Christ that is the perfect law of liberty? I almost feel like we should be inspired to write Psalms much longer and much more specific and beautiful than even what David had access to during those times. I think about the U.S. law, and I think we're a country that, generally speaking, is proud of our laws, proud of our Constitution. But in the relatively short period of time that our country has existed, there's this thing in our laws called amendments. Do you know what an amendment is? It's a change. It's a clarification. It's an adjustment. Why? Because our law is not perfect. And by the way, amendments come out pretty frequently. I think there's like 25 plus amendments currently, and they're changing all the time. Do you know how many amendments Christ's law has? Our perfect law of liberty has? How many adjustments, how many updates, how many amendments has the law of Christ required over the years? Zero. Zero. So the laws regarding marriage and morality and repentance, laws regarding how we respond to oppression and mistreatment, laws regarding our obligation to the poor and to the lost, laws regarding our worship and fellowship, they're all beautiful and they're fair and they're right. And we can see God's hand in them. God's law is good news. Let's look at the citizens here. I want to be careful here. I never feel like God's people are the selling point. God's people are never the standard. God's word is the standard. But even in the Old Testament, as God was predicting the future fulfillment of this kingdom, he described in depth the qualities of the people that would be drawn to it. So I think it's worth us thinking about, if I join this kingdom or if I'm part of this kingdom, it's really good news that I am part of this kingdom with other citizens, other subjects, other people that are in this blessed kingdom. Look at Isaiah chapter 2 here. This is a beautiful prophecy regarding the coming kingdom of Christ. And what we'll do is we'll just read verses 1 through 4. And I'm just going to make some observations regarding what kind of people or what kind of citizens does this prophecy describe regarding this kingdom people, this kingdom that is to come in the future. Isaiah verses chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. The vision that Isaiah saw of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. In the last days, the mountain of that Lord's house will be established at the top of the mountains and will be raised above the hills. All nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us about his ways so that we may walk in his paths. For instruction will go out of Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will settle disputes among nations and provide arbitration for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plows and their spears into pruning knives. Nation will no longer take up sword against nation, and they will never again train for war. So this beautiful picture about this mountain of the Lord, this kingdom being described as this mountain that's better and higher than any other mountain, very similar to the Daniel 2 prophecy here. But let's look more detailed here at what is the trademark of God's people. Every kingdom has citizens that have qualities or trademarks that identify them as being an American or being a Sierra Leonean. In Sierra Leone, if you like cassava leaf and rice, that makes you a Sierra Leonean, all right? And so every nation has certain qualities or hobbies or lifestyles or even an appearance or a language that makes you, identifies you as a citizen of that particular country or nation. So what are the trademarks of God's people? Is it who their parents were? Is it their skin color? Is it their political leaning? What is it exactly? Well, first we learn they are a people who have left their home nations. The citizens of God's kingdom understand what it means to leave behind where you came from in search and for the desire of something ahead of them. Notice in verse 2 here that these people are streaming to the Lord. Nations will stream to this kingdom. What does that imply? That they had to leave their own nation. That means that the kingdom of God is a kingdom of Abraham's, a kingdom of Rahab's, a kingdom of Uriah's and Ruth's. People who agreed to leave behind what they knew, what was familiar to them, even their own families at times, in order to join themselves to the Lord and his people. That's a beautiful people to be around, isn't it? People who value something so much that they're willing to give it all up in order to receive it. We also learn that the people that are coming to the Lord, they're identified as people who are humble to learn. Notice in verse 3, and many peoples will come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord. What's the selling point? How are they motivating these people to come? He will teach us about his ways. What kind of person is going to accept that invitation? Someone who understands they don't have the answers. Someone who understands they need God's direction in their life and they're willing to climb a mountain to get it. And so these people are trademarked and identified by their eagerness to learn and their awareness that they do not have the answers, but they are going to the one who does. That should be the trademark of every person in this room. That we're not people that have all the answers. We're here because we need the answers. And then also look at verse number four. These individuals, not only are they coming to learn, but they're beating their swords into plows and their spears into pruning knives. What is this describing? My interpretation is that this is a description of repentance. These individuals who had once used and wielded weapons of violence and war are being taught by God that that is no longer the way. And they are changing these tools that they use on the daily to instead reflect the work of their master. So in other words, these are people who take fire and hammer to parts of their lives and character that are no longer needed or tolerated by their king. They're not just willing to listen and hear someone out. They're willing to take the direction and the priority and the values of their king and adjust their lives accordingly. The fact that the citizens of God's people are like this is good news to us. These are people that we want to be around and to be encouraged by. And then finally, the last good news of the kingdom that I'll talk about here, and certainly we can go on a lot longer than this here, is that the territory of God's kingdom is really, really good news. First of all, let's just make it clear that unlike the physical, worldly, man-made nations of this world, God's kingdom does not possess an earthly boundary. All right, in John chapter 18, verse 36, Jesus makes it clear, my kingdom is not of this world. One text that maybe one of my favorite ones about the kingdom of God is in the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, verse number 13. Where Paul makes it clear that he, God, our Father, has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son that he loves. In him we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And so this kingdom was not a kingdom we were naturally, by our mothers, born into. Like we are nations of this kingdom because our parents gave birth to us here. But we are citizens of this kingdom because of a transfer that needed to happen. And you might ask, is this transfer by plane, by train, by car, by motorcycle? No, this is not a physical boundary that requires a physical transfer. But rather, this is a transfer of condition. If you see, look at verse 14, in him we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That when we are redeemed, when we are forgiven of our sins through an acknowledgement of the position and authority of Christ, through an intention to repent of who we used to be, and while we go underneath the water for the forgiveness of sins, we are transferred. Not geographically, not physically, but our condition is transferred from being in the domain of darkness to the domain and the kingdom of God. That's good news. You know why that's good news? It's close. It's accessible. It can happen here today. We have issues in this country, but those of you who have spent time in other countries, third world countries, can understand perhaps why, even with our issues here in the U.S., most people around the world would love to gain access to this nation, would love to transfer here. But the reality that America is a great nation, by human terms, is not good news to those people. Do you know why? Because it's inaccessible to them. People in Sierra Leone, everyone wants to go to America. Everyone wants to come to go to the U.S. But is the fact that the U.S. is a good country good news to them? No, because it's so far away and they'll never be able to come because they'll never be able to afford the ticket and go through all the red tape. It's inaccessible to them. So the goodness of this nation is not good news to them because the reality is they'll probably never be able to gain access to it. But this kingdom is good news to all mankind because it is accessible. It is close. It is at hand. It is within arm's reach. Some of you, after hearing this point, might say, well, you know, I have a cynical eye. Like, sometimes something being accessible can actually be bad news, right? We live in a time where we're all about inclusion, right? And I think, generally speaking, inclusion is a good thing. It's good for us to make available things to people and not be an exclusive society, generally speaking. But there are certain things that we want to be very exclusive, right? tonight at about 2:45 a.m., your house is not a place that you want to be inclusive. You want it being private. You don't want people coming in, right? You know, 3 weeks ago, my wife was in labor, giving birth to our third child. And if any of you thought that knocking on my door at that moment, while we were having a home birth there in our apartment in Newcastle, that thought that environment was an inclusive environment for you just to walk in, you'd be sorely mistaken. That was a private occasion, all right? You're not invited. You're not able to be here. And so some of us might think, wait a minute, if this kingdom is so accessible, what's to keep just anybody from joining it and messing it up? Well, the reality is, another aspect that Jesus preaches about the kingdom territory, it is accessible, but it is also exclusive. It is accessible, but it is also exclusive to those who would follow the procedures. Those who be willing to leave behind their old way of life. Those who are willing to take fire and hammer to the behaviors of their life. Those who are willing to humble themselves before the Lord. And so this is an exclusive kingdom as well. If you remember what Jesus says in Matthew 7, verse 21, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom, but he who does the will of the Father. Even Matthew 18, verse 3, truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like a child, you will not enter the kingdom. There are requirements. Strict requirements for entering into this kingdom. And if we don't follow the priority and the behavior and submit ourselves to those requirements, then we'll never gain access. And if after we've gained access, we decide to abandon those values, then there's a thing called deportation. And we know about that, right? And so, but that is good news, isn't it? That's good news that this kingdom is safe. And this kingdom is good. And so, with just a few minutes left, I want to talk about why is it so important that we perceive the kingdom as being good news? Jesus emphasizes this a lot. Why did Jesus feel like it was so important to his follower to understand just how valuable the kingdom is? Well, one reason, if God's kingdom is good news to you, you understand it to be good news, then you will be motivated to undergo moral transformation. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent is the hard ask there, isn't it? What's the motivation? The kingdom. If you want access to the kingdom, you'll be willing to do the hard work. But if you don't perceive the kingdom as being something worth doing hard things for, then you won't fulfill that ask. I think about in Mark chapter 9, verse 47, if your eye causes you to fall away, gouge it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell. Jesus intended for his followers to have such a high view of the kingdom that a person would be willing to gouge out one of their eyes in order to remain inside of it. But if you don't have a high view of the kingdom, there's no way you'd be willing to do that, right? So it kind of presupposes a value that we have on the kingdom. And I think about even in Matthew 5, verse 20. For I tell you, Jesus says, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never get into the kingdom of heaven. Jesus understands that if the kingdom is valuable to you, then you will be willing to raise to a radical level the righteousness of your life and your alignment of your character to the Lord's. But if the kingdom is not something we value, like Jesus wanted us to, then perhaps we'll be willing to, maybe not, we're reluctant to go to that level. So if God's kingdom is good news to you, then we'll do that. If God's kingdom is good news to you, then you will be inspired toward acts of self-sacrifice and heroism. In our society, what class of people do we identify as being so willing to sacrifice themselves and to commit acts of heroism? Like military, first responders, and you kind of wonder, what's in the heart of a person when an emergency is happening, that everyone else is running away from the danger and they're running towards it? You ever wonder what's in the heart of someone like that? What's in the mind of someone like that? there are certain mottos amongst those people. They talk about the idea of serving our community is a very common motto and an idea that's emphasized there. Community over self. For love of country, maybe you hear that as a war cry, or for king and country, as they might say in the olden times or olden days, right? Individuals who understand that they are part of something larger than themselves, they are part of a people, a nation, a kingdom that is beautiful and wonderful, they're willing to make sacrifices for that kingdom. And perhaps if we see ourselves unwilling to make those kinds of sacrifices, then perhaps our value of the kingdom is not there. And obviously the act of heroism for the kingdom of God is different than necessarily running towards a fire, even though it would include that. But it might mean late at night being the person that someone calls because they need someone to talk to. It might mean sitting beside someone after they've sinned and you being the person to hear out their confession and hear out the things that their problems in their lives and you to give them godly advice for that. It might mean, you know, when everyone else is receiving praise and receiving acknowledgement for their work, you just cross your legs and sit in your pew and just know the Lord sees what you're doing. If God's kingdom is good news to you, then you will overcome anxiety and distractions related to this earthly kingdom. Focusing and acknowledging the good news of the kingdom of God will help us to overcome anxiety, worry, and distraction. We all know the maybe most famous or one of the most famous lines from the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, verse 33. Seek first the kingdom. What context is that exhortation given in? In the context of being anxious and being worried. Jesus is talking to a bunch of anxious, worried, and distracted people, and he says, guys, value the kingdom. Focus on the kingdom. And the more we value the kingdom of God, the less the relatively, in comparison, small things in this world will weigh on our souls because we have that beautiful kingdom. And then finally, if God's kingdom is good news to you, then you'll reject free and break free from what I refer to as kingless Christianity. Guys, by and large, our Christian society here in the U.S. and many other places is kingless, meaning the authority, kingdom terminology, kingship ideas have been pulled away from faith in Christ, where Christ is seen merely as a friend and a savior, but is not acknowledged whatsoever as king. And if he is, in word only, but never in submission and behavior. And I feel we leave ourselves vulnerable to assimilating to that kind of ideology when we don't acknowledge the fact that Christ came to establish a kingdom in which there is a king, in which there is law, in which we are citizens, in which there is an accessible but exclusive boundary. The kingdom is here. And we maybe need to be careful in not borrowing terminology and ideology from mainline culture when it comes to these types of things. All right, so I want to share, I have no idea how to make a good segue, so I'll just jump into it. I want to talk a little bit about the kingdom in Sierra Leone, or God's kingdom in Sierra Leone. We've got a few minutes here. I know I'm probably late on time. And I'd love to obviously talk about this privately with anyone who would like to. But I really value the prayers of the brethren here. And I always appreciate when Dixon always sends requests in my reports. When I don't include a prayer request, he always says, hey, make sure you include some prayer requests so the brethren here can pray for us about. So we've just continued the grind. So as I mentioned before, we spent about a year and a half in Sierra Leone and then spent a few months here in the U.S. And so my appraisal of the past year and a half is that we have continued many of the things and many of the projects and things and activities and pursuits that we have been previously working towards, mostly building up the brethren, evangelizing, trying to equip brethren to become teachers and leaders, develop maturity amongst the brethren there. But in addition to the normal grind of the work there, I think this year and a half stint from 24 to 25 could be described as navigating the unexpected. There have been some unexpected things that have occurred during the work in Sierra Leone. And I want to share a few of those with you. One of them was that I had an abundance, and this is not an unexpected thing, I had an abundance of opportunities more so than I have the time and ability to be able to respond to. And that's just the reality of Sierra Leone, is that most everyone would agree to study the Bible with me immediately if I asked them, and many people accept that. And so that means that on any given time, I have a note, I have a page, several pages in my notebooks of maybe 200, 300 people that are on a waiting list to have a Bible study with me. And as anyone here who is passionate about the Lord's work, it just breaks your heart when someone asks, hey, can you study with my family? Hey, can you come to and teach my church? Can you come teach? And I have to say, no, I'm too busy for that right now. I'll try to get around to that as soon as I can. So those are words that anyone who's passionate about the kingdom just would cringe at saying, and I cringe at saying it. And so my thought was that smartphones are getting a little bit more accessible in Sierra Leone. So what I could do is spend one day a week just recording as many short, simple Bible lessons on video and then post them on a Facebook page called Wetin di Bible Say. So in Creole, that's what the Bible says is essentially what that means there. And so I started doing that about a year and a half ago, a few months after I returned back to Sierra Leone. And my thought was, this is something that I could just be a resource that I could tell people about, maybe get 20, 30 views per video. We'll see kind of how it goes. Within the first month of me uploading content to this Facebook page, the page is getting about 400 views per month. And I'm getting anywhere from like 80 to 120 private messages per day of people wanting more information, wanting more studies, wanting me to come visit their village. And so that was unexpected for me. I didn't expect quite as much of a reaction to that and engagement to that. And so that has resulted in a lot of invitations to go to various parts of Sierra Leone. And the opportunities that I'm most excited about are some of these preachers or pastors, church leaders that were hearing this. Because in Sierra Leone, most of the content that they hear are from these like radio televangelists. They're all about the prosperity gospel and all about getting rich. And they're all about, you know, who can be the pastor in Sierra Leone to be the first one to get a private jet kind of thing. And so they're hearing this kind of adulterated gospel. And then that's very emotion-based, very charismatic, very much about how you're feeling. And then they stumble across my Facebook page, and I'm just kind of monotone, and just, but very, very reason-based, nothing exciting, but just clear explanations, and they've never heard that before, and they say, Dan, I want to hear more, and they invite me, and so I'll study with them, visit their church, and that pastor and our church leader will be baptized, and then they're wanting to implement what they're learning to their home congregations, and so that's happened on a number of places throughout Sierra Leone, including here in Bow, and so there in Bow, and so there's been a lot of opportunities with that, but really challenging for me to know how to balance these online opportunities and these travel opportunities with, obviously, the local work in Bow. And so that's been a challenge for me to kind of navigate in some ways, an unexpected thing. And so something I'm still trying to navigate and develop a good mentality towards boundaries and expectations regarding that. And then another thing that I would say has been an unexpected thing that we've had to navigate is walking with brethren through crisis. And so a month or two after we returned back to Sierra Leone, after our time here with the brethren at Lakeview, 2 years ago, I guess, we returned back to Bow, and one of my closest friends and a brother, a preacher in Christ there, lost his 2-year-old son, Jeremiah. And that's the top photo there. And so he asked me to preach a funeral for his son Jeremiah, and a little tiny casket. I've been to more funerals in Sierra Leone since my time being there than I've been my entire time here in the U.S. And most of them are children and infants. About a month and a half after we got back, or 2 months after we got back, Abby got malaria, which is not a terribly uncommon thing for us. I've gotten it at least 23 times. But it went away, and then some of the symptoms came back, and she got fevers and fatigue, and she, for a period of time, was kind of home-ridden, bedridden, off and on. And we would take trips to Freetown to try to get testing for her, and she'd feel better for a few days, and then she'd go back through a valley. And our support system is smaller in Sierra Leone than it is in here in the U.S., and so when one of our coworkers going through it, that is a heavy burden on the rest of us, and us having conversations about, you know, health and danger and risk and things like that, instead of having conversations about, you know, the work or about how we're doing in other ways. And so that was a challenge. So Sean Abbey had to return back to Sierra Leone after about 4 months of fighting that. And so they returned back to the U.S. in March, so left us there by ourselves for a longer period of time than we've ever been before. Thankfully, she's responded well to treatment here in the U.S., and they're planning on going back to Sierra Leone, and so we're so thankful for that. But that just was a hardship of ours, an unexpected thing to walk through. After Sean and Abby left, I got a call from one of my best friends in Sierra Leone, maybe the best man that I know in Sierra Leone, really. His name's Abraham Charles. He's a preacher about an hour and a half away from us. And he gave me a call at 5 a.m. on Saturday morning saying he and his pregnant wife are rushing to the hospital in Bo. And I knew it was an emergency because the Bo hospital does not have a good reputation, which means that they didn't have, it was an emergency enough not to travel farther away to a better hospital. And when he got to the hospital and I arrived there with him, they took an ultrasound. And the ultrasound found that they're, at that point, 7 months old, you know, 7 months, you know, in the belly, daughter had died through the ultrasound. And so he's needing me to rush around town to get supplies and get money for the, because they won't perform any surgery to remove the baby until all this stuff. And so chaotic morning, donating blood for her and all this other stuff. And then they perform the surgery to remove the dead body of his daughter. And they remove the baby, and the baby is alive. And but the baby only lasted 24 hours because it was only 2 pounds. The technician for the ultrasound had made a mistake. The baby was alive and just fine and would have most likely been able to endure full term. But because of that, standing there with your brother and sister and your best friend and being able to try to comfort them and feeling so many feelings of rage and anger at the malpractice there. But then Abraham is saying to me and says, well, what's done is done. We're in the Lord's hands, and we don't want to make any big deal or confront him about it. Nothing that we say to that person can bring back, you know, our little girl. And so Emma, she was in 3 hours in the hospital on the cutting board with the C-section. Recovered her kid stayed with us in our house for about 3 weeks. She's recovering before she can make the travel back. And so these are just things that are unexpected, you know. And I guess the lesson through the first unexpected thing is that the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. You know, posting some videos online or being able to do something you thought would maybe have a small effect. You never know what the Lord can do with them. And the lesson away from this is that the gospel doesn't require perfect conditions in order to grow in the hearts of those who follow the Lord. You might say, wow, it's so hard maybe to live in Sierra Leone or for the gospel to progress when all these kind of tragedies or crises are happening. The gospel is doing just fine. In fact, the gospel is growing in spite of some of those challenges. It's growing in me because I get to see the faith of God's people. And faith is never presented as loudly or as clearly as it is when someone is facing through hardship. And so our family is blessed to be able to hear and see the faith of God's people over there. I want to maybe take this moment here to think about the kingdom in your life. In Colossians 1, verse 13, it talks about a transferring from the kingdom of domain of darkness to the kingdom of God. How does that happen? It happens through redemption. Happens through forgiveness. And that is available for all of us. It's accessible to all of us. If there's a way that we can speak to you more about how to receive forgiveness through baptism, we'd love to do that. If there's a way that we can encourage you through prayers or through support in any way, we want that opportunity to be made known to you. And please make that known to us as we stand and sing.